I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 22. And this is a passage that if you've grown up in church, you've heard a few times. And it's not a passage that normally we think about as related to Christmas. But I think this morning we will discover that this is all about Christmas. And without this passage and this understanding, we miss Christmas. So this is Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, I do want to stop and point out two things at this point. Number one, I want you to notice, he's already said, "your son, your only son." Notice those phrases and those words, how often they come back. And I want to give you permission. It's okay to say, well, why would God command somebody to sacrifice their only son? Let's go on. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And just as your Holy Spirit moved to have these words written by human hands, Lord, we pray so that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds and our ears, that we will hear your voice, that the same Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, we just ask you to shock us with a shocking story. And Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, some of you may have noticed that I have a tendency to play with my wedding ring sometimes, and I want you to know why I'm playing with it this morning. Recently, I was trying to knock some HVAC into place, in our basement, and I decided that it would be fun to hit my finger with the rubber mallet rather than my hitting the sheet metal, and so I feel weird without my ring on, but at the same time, I want you to know that I am still married. She's right there, but that's why I might be playing with this. And actually, this will come back later in the message. I want you to know, as we head into Christmas, that Christmas makes me happy. I like Christmas a lot. I don't always like what we've done with it. And I mean that I don't always like what we've done with it in our society. And sometimes I don't like what we've done with it in the church even. But one of the things I love is I love the movies of Christmas. And these are things that are burnt into our brains, right? Help me out here. I'm dreaming of a... That's a movie. By the way, if you haven't watched that movie, it's a great movie. I love that movie. Okay, another Christmas movie. Help me out here. Okay, kid, you don't want that BB gun. Why is it that you don't want the BB gun? You'll shoot your eye out, kid. That's right. Okay, this is a little harder, a little more contemporary one than that. The best way to spread Christmas cheer is... singing loud for all to hear. Elf. And my all-time favorite Christmas movie is this one. Look, Mommy, teacher says that every time a bell rings, gets its wings. Now, just so you know, that's not biblical at all, okay? There's no sense that angels get... Well, first of all, we don't become angels when we die. And secondly, there's nothing that really says that angels earn their wings. But there are some great movies. And, you know, we talk about Christmas. But here's what I'm concerned about as we spend the next few weeks studying this. We call it the most wonderful time of the year, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. But think about it. What do we ask? We ask, you know, if we see a child, we ask them, what do you want for Christmas? In fact, one of our main concerns, most of us in this room have somebody, unless you're one of those crazy, impressive, and yet somehow annoying people who's already finished all your Christmas shopping. Most of us have somebody that we're thinking, oh, what do I get them? What do they want? What do they want? And so often Christmas is about us. It's about what we want, what we expect, what we think should happen. And in fact, we run around and we tell people, we wish you a Merry Christmas. Merry. That's the only time we use the word Merry. I looked it up in the dictionary. Merry means bubbling over. This is according to Webster, always correct. Bubbling over with lighthearted gaiety. to enjoy oneself with carefree abandon, romp, frolic. So we're saying, I wish that you will have kind of lighthearted romp, you know, frolic and carefree abandon. But there's a problem with that. I mean, it sounds good on one level, but is that the way life is? Anybody say, you know what? My life has pretty much been, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months a year for a mile. It's been just a carefree romp of frolicking. Anybody? No. And the other problem with that is that that's about us. Right? I mean, carefree abandon, those moments, that's all about happiness, where my heart is, where my life is at this moment. But there's a problem. I mean, most of us had those moments in our life, right? Those moments where we're like, I'm just happy at this moment. But how much does it take to lose that temporary circumstantial happiness? You might have this moment, the family's all together and they're all getting along and everything's perfect and everything's wonderful. And then somebody brings up that thing that happened 17 years ago, right? And all of a sudden, nobody's frolicking anymore. Our problem is that we think Christmas is about us, our happiness. In fact, I think that focusing on us and our happy Christmas stuff can actually bring more pain in the long run, right? I did a little bit of research this week. The average American has over $5,500 in credit card debt. Okay, so we're starting out in debt. And 80% of Americans say they consciously decide to spend more money on Christmas gifts and on Christmas expenses than they can really afford. So what we have is a bunch of people that are already in debt, and that's causing stress. And we decide, oh, in order to have a moment of temporary happiness, carefree frolic, I'm going to go deeper into debt. But then it gets worse because over 70% of us actually go over budget. So we have this debt, and then we say, oh, I'm going to spend more than I can really afford to, so it's going to get bigger, the debt is, and then I'm actually going to go over budget, so it's going to be even bigger, so that $5,000 ends on by December 27th or 28th to be worse. And it's not just a financial thing, right? I mean, if we live for Christmas to make someone happy, I think usually in the long run, we end up less happy in the long run. What I want you to understand this morning as we look at this passage is that Christmas is not about you. Now, I want to spend about a couple more minutes kind of introducing this topic we're going to spend the next few weeks on. And I want to acknowledge that preaching at Advent, that season coming after Christmas, is hard. It's hard because, you know, people know the stories. If you've ever watched Charlie Brown Christmas special, you know, here's Linus on stage at their school. I think it's a school. They never really tell us. But they're some sort of Christmas program, and he tells the story of the shepherds. And everybody wants warm, fuzzy feelings. People want to come to church and feel just warm and fuzzy inside. And there's a lot to feel warm and fuzzy about at Christmas. Peace on earth. Oh, that sounds good. Goodwill toward men. Now, that sounds great. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's what Christmas is about. And that should give you some warm and fuzzy feelings. We have the Advent wreath. And depending on who you talk to, these candles stand for hope, joy, peace, love, faith. It's all good stuff. And I think that we're confused because Christmas is not about us. And for the next few weeks, we're going to understand that. And, here's part of the problem. If you listen to what people say as they describe the Christian message, this is what I hear a lot. Well, you know what? It's almost like in the beginning, God was lonely. So he created us. You know, which is, if you think about it, is a really crazy thing to say, because then what we're saying is that we are the answer to God's problem. God was broken, so he made us to fix him. I like this quote from Matt Chandler, who says, yeah, that makes sense. Who wouldn't want to create a bunch of incompetent, non-loving, adulterous, idolatrous, disobedient children to call their own? See, we forget that it's not us. It's not about how God needed us. It's about who God is. Even the passages that give us warm, fuzzy feelings. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's nice. That's kind of warm and fuzzy. I shall not want. Oh, that's great. God's going to meet my needs. And he goes on. He puts me in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. But you know what the next phrase is? For his name's sake. In order to understand Genesis 22, well, here's a rapid-fire description. Isaiah 43 says that God created us for his glory. Isaiah 49 said that God called Israel for his glory. Psalm 106 says that God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. In fact, scripture says that God raised up Pharaoh to show his power and glorify his name. Ezekiel says that God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of his name. Ezekiel later says God brought them back from exile for the glory of his name. 1 Samuel 12 says that God did not cast his people away when they were unfaithful. You know why? For the glory of his name. In John 7, it says that Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all he did. And then John also says that we should do good works for the glory of his name. In John 14, Jesus answers prayer that God may be glorified. He says, we will hear your prayers so that God will be glorified. In John 17, Jesus says that he endures his suffering for the glory of the Father. Now, you're like, what? I thought that Jesus suffered because he loved us. Yes, but there's something more. It's not about us, ultimately. In fact, Jesus also says the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. You can go through all of the scriptures and you begin to see that it's all about the glory of God. First Peter chapter 4 says we should serve in a way that will glorify him. Second Thessalonians 1 says he is coming again for the glory of God. That's why Jesus is returning. And listen to this. Habakkuk chapter 2 says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. Now, think about that statement. Like the waters cover the sea. I've flown over oceans quite a bit in my life. I've looked down and I've seen oceans, and there's a lot of water covering the sea. And he's saying that is how big God's glory is. Romans chapter 11 says all things are for his glory, including the bad stuff. Everything happens for his glory. And then it ends up in Revelation chapter 21, where it says there will be no sun in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. You know why? God's glory will take care of everything. It's not about us. It's about God. There's no temple there because we don't need it because of God's presence and God's glory. There's no sun. There's no gates to shut because in those old days, you know, you had a city and you shut the gates of the city at night because you were terrified of what might come in from the outside. So when Revelation 21 says there's no gates to be closed, it's because we don't have anything else to be afraid of. There's no fear. There's no tears. There's nothing impure at all. Those of you that are, you know, a little bit or a lot OCD, you're going to love heaven. Because everything's going to be pure and clean and in its place. And there's going to be no shame, no deceit, nobody lying. In other words, from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, it's not about us and how awesome we are. It's about God and how awesome he is. And if we can get our brain around that, everything else will fall into place. What was that? Amen. See, and this is one more quote from Matt Chandler. He said, sometimes, you know, people will say, this is a roadmap for life. And yeah, I understand what they're saying. But if that's what you see the Bible as, is just a roadmap for life, here's the problem. You ever been following a map or your GPS? Like this morning, I was actually driving north on 394, and I know that if I had my GPS on, which I didn't because I know how to get here, it would have said, go north on 394 and get off at 159th Street, Route 6. 394 was closed at Glenwood Dyer Road this morning for a construction. The roadmap said, go north. I couldn't. If we see this as just a roadmap, we'll follow it along and then we'll realize, I can't do it. It's all about God. And ultimately, Jesus says, it's all about Jesus. God creates the world. He creates Adam and Eve. He places them in a garden. He gives them one rule, and they run toward it like a kindergarten boy in a mud patch, right? At recess. Janice Beagle, you've seen that happen with children at recess, right? If there's one spot of mud, especially the younger kids will find it. So will our dog. But from the point of the fall, everything is pointing towards Jesus, who is going to live and die and comes for the glory of God. In Luke 24, 27, Jesus says, "This was all pointing to me." In the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three famous Old Testament stories that point to Jesus. We're going to look at this in Genesis 22. We're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. We're going to look at the Exodus. And the titles of the messages are this: "You're not the Lamb. You're not David. And you're not Charlton Heston." Those of you who are too young to know what that last one is, I'll tell you that. So let's look at this story. And this will go pretty quickly. What's happening in this story in Genesis 22? I mean, on one level, yeah, Abraham's faith is inspiring. But you have to understand, his whole life was wrapped up in his son. He had left his homeland and headed out, not even knowing where he was going, because God had made promises. In Genesis 12, God had said, "I will give this land to you and your offspring." Later, he doesn't have kids. And so God takes him outside and says, "Look up. Do you see the stars? Your offspring will be like that." In Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. But by the time he's 99 years old and his wife is 90, he still didn't have kids. His whole life is tied up in the promise from God. And he's like, "I am too old." And Sarah is probably thinking, "Yeah, I mean, I know none of you are 99. But ladies, anybody thinking pregnant 90 would be fun?" Now, through all of this, Abraham's faith is up and down. Sometimes he's a great, godly, trusting man, but then he has the whole thing with Hagar, where he has an affair with his servant. Twice they go to cities, and he looks at his beautiful wife and says, "Uh-oh, if people know that that's my wife, they'll want to kill me and take her." And twice he lies about whether she is his wife, which basically is inviting people to take his wife forcibly. And finally, a child's born. Finally, through something that is clearly the move of God, they have Isaac. And it is valuable in this story to ask yourself, what is that one thing that you would not want to sacrifice? For Abraham, it's clearly not Sarah, because he's offered to sacrifice her twice. And God says, "Abraham, that son," and did you notice it? "Your son, your only son," like, rub it in, "sacrifice him." So that's part of it, but there's a deeper meaning than that. What would the original hearers hear? This was written by Moses hundreds of years later. And the people of Israel who would have read this knew that Isaac, they were in Isaac. I mean, if Isaac hadn't been born and lived and had children, they wouldn't exist. They had a very strong cultural understanding that it was like if we were to all say, "Oh, we're all kind of, you know, bound up in George Washington. If he hadn't lived, we wouldn't be where we are." So as this story is read, 10 times the word son is used, your son. 3 times he says, your only son. But I want you to notice Abraham's faith. I mean, first of all, understand Abraham is, God has said to Abraham, take this thing that you have built your entire life on and let it go. In verse 5, Abraham says, we will worship, and then he's talking to his servants, and then we will come back to you. He doesn't have a promise from God specifically about this, but he's trusting God. He says, somehow God has said he's going to bless me through Isaac. Our offspring are going to make a difference. So he says, we're going to come back, even though he has no idea how that will work. Verse 8, can you imagine this exchange? Isaac says to Abraham, Dad, fire, wood, where's the sacrifice? And I don't think Isaac is probably nervous at this point, because the idea that his father is going to sacrifice him, he knew the promises. But Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And even if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham, and it gives us another picture where it says that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac because he knew that God could, if need be, raise the dead. Abraham has this immense, amazing faith. The key is embracing those promises of God. So Abraham trusted God to keep his promise, even though the situation made no sense. Go back to Genesis 22, verse 14. The Lord will provide. You see, what this passage is about the fact that God provides a sacrifice. You know why I know that? Because everything is renamed. Do you notice that? It says, they now call this mountain, verse 14, the Lord will provide. It's not named, have faith in God. It's not named, you know, the place to sacrifice your child or to scare the bejeebers out of your kid. It's named, the Lord will provide, because it's about the fact that God provides. And interestingly, God has spoken to Abraham more than 30 times up to this point. And this is the last time that God ever speaks to Abraham. And you know what his final words were through all this? Is God will, you will, nations will be blessed through you because you have obeyed me. But you know what the bigger picture is? God is saying to Abraham, you can trust me to provide a substitute. God was providing a substitute for Isaac. And the people of Israel, when they read this, would have right away said, the key here is the fact that God provides a ram. And that's the key for us too, for us to say, God provides a substitute for us. I mean, if you want to find a place, you know, you've heard this said before, you know, find a character to relate to in the story. You know what? I think most of us would have trouble ultimately relating to Abraham, right? I mean, we can kind of connect with that in terms of saying, well, I'm not doing that. But the place we're supposed to relate is we're Isaac in the story. We are bound for death. One of the other things that's significant here is, do you notice in verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So Isaac is carrying the wood on which he will die. Does that sound familiar at all? Wait, who else was it? Oh, that's right. It was Jesus who carried the wood on which he would die. The main challenge is not be like Abraham. You're not Abraham. The main point is that you're not the lamb. Because of the amazing, overwhelming love of God. Now, I said earlier, what? It's not about God's love, right? It's about God's glory. Let me explain that. You've probably heard this illustration before. The story of a man who works at a drawbridge. There's a, it's a drawbridge over a river, and it's a train that goes across there. And one day his little son goes to work with him. And he isn't paying attention, and he's lowering the drawbridge because a train is coming. And he looks around and he doesn't see his son. And then he realizes that the bridge is not clicking into place. And without that bridge clicked into place, the train will plunge into the gorge and everybody on that train will die. And then he sees his son kind of caught in the big, gigantic mechanical cogs. And he realizes that if I pull this lever to lock that into place, my son will be crushed and die. And with very little hesitation, he pulls that lever as his son dies while a train full of people, unaware of what has happened, go on to safety. Now, there's beauty in that story, but let me tell you why that story does not fully capture the gospel. That man, the father in the train story, was the victim of an accident. Oh, what tragic thing that happened to him. God chose from the fall, from the beginning of time, God chose to give his son. And as we look at the nativity scene, as we think about Christmas, we've got to understand that we never, ever should think about what happened in Bethlehem without seeing the shadow of the cross upon the manger scene. Because God sent his son to die. Abraham was told by God, you know, you should do this. Nobody told God. Now, you're like, well, wait, I thought this was about God's glory and not about how he loves us. That's what's amazing. God chooses to communicate his glory, to spread his glory by loving us. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. Now, one big question I haven't touched yet is, why would a good God do this? That's a legitimate question. Why would a good God say, oh, Abraham, sacrifice your son? And it's like God has his fingers crossed behind his back going, I'm not really going to make him do it. I'm just going to mess with them. You know why God does it? To show Abraham and Isaac and the people of Israel and us, that he provides a substitute. That in the face of death, verse 13 says, there was a ram. He went over and he took it and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provides it. Instead of asking why would God ask Abraham to do this, the better question is this. Why would God actually do what he asked Abraham to do? God chose to display his glory by giving his only son in our place. I can explain that to you theologically, but it's bigger than I can ever understand. God has provided a lamb. And at Christmas, we see that lamb, and this is heartbreaking, as an infant, a fragile little child. But in Revelation 5, there's an interesting thing that happens. In Revelation 5, it says, no one was worthy to open the scrolls. And then there's a lamb. And they sing a new song, says, you are worthy. They're singing to Jesus to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then down in verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen and amen and amen. What this is about is the fact that every one of us deserves to be on that altar, to die for our sin. And in the manger in Bethlehem, God provides a lamb. That is both warm and fuzzy and totally not.